Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, these are words written so many years ago and in a very different context, different people facing different challenges. But nonetheless, Heavenly Father, as your people, we know that these are still words for us. So we pray that you'd help us listen to them and that they would be good for us today, that they would point us in the right direction and that we would grow in our faith as we listen to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in our world today, faith is, well, maybe particularly the Western world, faith is for the strange. It is for the odd. It is for the traditional. And you get that impression, don't you? That's how people view Christian people. We often get called people of faith as well. So, oh, I don't really know what that faith phrase means in the slightest. It's one of those sort of, you know, you're a person of faith, and you're like, I don't know what that means. It's a sort of odd turn of phrase. But we're often viewed oddly. People don't know how to interact with you. They sort of, it's interesting as you sort of tell people what you do for a living and you say, well, I'm a church minister. And folk just, it's sort of like, well, I don't know what to say to that. I don't know how, what, there's no sort of common ground conversationally. It's just, you're sort of, I presume, deemed odd, strange, crazy, weird, I don't know. And the perception is, isn't it, that people often think that faith is a sort of crutch, isn't it? It's a sort of thing that you need to do to make yourself feel better. But the logic of people then saying that, isn't it, that, well, I don't have faith. I don't need to believe in anything. I don't believe in anything. I'm a classic empiricist. I just believe in facts, things I can see, things I can touch. But of course, the reality is that when people say things like that, what they're saying is that they have a broader belief structure and system that they're unwilling to admit or even unwilling to recognize as a belief system, as a worldview. Because we all have faith in untested facts and theories, don't we? We can't all go around and empirically prove everything that we do. So, for example, you're all observably doing this at the moment. None of you came into this hall and brought a weight commensurate with your body and put it on the chair just to check that the seat would bear your weight. You trust, don't you? You trust, you look at the chair and you think, yeah, that'll be fine. That'll do. That'll catch my weight. We trust, don't we, if we go down to Liphook train station, that the train will, if we're going to London, take us to London. We've not tested it out to make sure they're telling the truth. We get on the train and we say, it says it's going to London. Yeah. I'm not going to go to Bournemouth today. It's just fine. Unless I go to London and then get a train from London to Bournemouth. But you know, you know what I mean? You trust. We trust, don't we, that the food that we have and eat will not make us ill. I don't know anybody today who's gone home at lunchtime. Maybe some of you have. And maybe says something about you that it does about me. But you go, you don't sort of get served from a plate of food by your wife or somebody you're visiting or your husband if he's cooking or whoever it is, and you sort of look at the food and think, best check for E. coli. Wait, hold on. Just hold on. I better get the science kit out. Better just check. Do some sampling. Nobody goes into the kitchen before cooking the food's being cooked. Hold on. I've got my thermometer probe. I want to make sure it's gone up to 83 degrees centigrade. Make sure it's, maybe one person has here. Yes, it will. But very few of us do that. We just think, well, the person who's cooked it knows what they're doing, and I'm going to trust them. I'm going to believe that they know what they're doing, and I'm going to eat it. And very few, we trust also, don't we, that if we have pension funds, or if we have, or we are trusting in the old age pension, that it will be enough money to see us to the grave. We trust that it will get us there, that we will not be caught short at 85 and suddenly have to pick up a part-time job or something like that to get us over the line. So we all trust things in life, don't we? We all believe certain things. But what is key, isn't it? It's not whether to have trust in something, to have faith in something or not. But rather the key thing is, what or whom are you putting your faith in? What or whom are you putting your faith in? Because the reality is we all trust something. We all believe in something or someone. It's just a matter of who or whom we're going to believe in. According to news reports, we see, don't we, that people are suddenly not having faith in the NHS. People are saying, I don't trust that they're going to give me my new hip within the next year, so I'm going to pay for it. People are doing crowdfunding to raise money for hip replacements and things like that, because they know that they're going to be the waiting list for so long. People are putting their trust in their money and what it can buy them rather than the NHS, sadly. So the question then arises for each one of us, who or what are you trusting in ultimately? Where is your ultimate trust to be found? Is it in the apparent safety of our country? That there are no bombs going off? That there's no war happening in our land? Oh, I'm safe in our country. It's all fine. Is it the strength of our bank balance? In those moments of anxiety, do we open up the banking app and think, it's all fine. Got lots of money in the bank. It all will be fine. I can pay for any problems that I'll face. Is it the power we have in comparison to others? When we look at somebody who's struggling in life, who's downtrodden, who's unable to make things work, do we think, well, it's okay because I've got skill, I've got power, I can make the system work for me. It'll be fine. Or is it the job we have that we think is secure? Is that where we find our trust? You know that, oh, everyone else's job will go in a dangerous economy, but my job will be fine. Safest house is my job. Friends, of course, we do trust things, don't we? As Christian people, we do trust things. But the key thing for us is not to let our trust of things become an ultimate trust. Our ultimate trust must be in the Lord. And that is the challenge of this chapter. That is the challenge of Isaiah chapter 30. Will you trust in the Lord? And will you hear the warnings and return to him if you're not trusting? So we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're in a section that sort of started back in Isaiah chapter 28. It's a section that's focused on the reign of Hezekiah and his dealings with Egypt and Assyria. And basically, he was sort of wanting to get into a mutual protection racket with Egypt to protect himself from Assyria. And chapters 20 and 29 are fairly scathing about that. They're very condemnatory, but they're somewhat general in their language. But by now we get to Isaiah 30 and everything becomes more precise. It's very obvious what we're dealing with. Last week in Isaiah 29, it was really a picture of spiritual blindness that we saw, of what spiritual blindness was going on in the nation, how God would solve that spiritual blindness. But in Isaiah 30, we now get a picture of what that spiritual blindness looks like, how it is manifesting itself. And as we look at the chapter, we're going to look at it under two headings. We're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 17, what happens when you don't trust in the Lord? So firstly, verses 1 to 17, what happens when you don't trust in the Lord? Well, I've been a parent now for just over 7 years. And what I've come to realize is that all children are stubborn. All children are stubborn. Now, you may not agree with me, but I am fairly sure it's true, because it might not be obvious, it might not be seen, but children are quietly stubborn. Some children will have that sort of reaction of, no, I want it. I want it now. Stamp the feet. And they're obviously stubborn. They obviously want to get their own way. They obviously think they know better than their daft old mum and dad. But other kids, they're so quiet about it. They're quiet. They just go off and do their own thing anyway. They'll get told, no, don't do that. And they'll go, okay, sure. Yeah, no worries. Mum goes out the room. I'll just do it anyway. Kids are quietly stubborn. Kids are stubborn. They want their own way. They think they know best. And that is the picture in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 30 of stubborn children. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord. And what have they gone and done? They have made an alliance. They think they know better. With Egypt. They think they know best, but it's not. Because it's not of God's Spirit. And there's a wonderful irony as we get the Lord's voice to them. They've set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, the Lord says. And what have they gone to do? To take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. And to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. What irony. Because we all know, if we know our Bibles, well, what did Pharaoh try to do to God's people? What did Egypt do? Was it a place of protection for them? Was it a place of a refuge? Of course not. It was a place of slavery and oppression. You read these verses and you think, well, don't they know their history? Don't they know their history? And how's it going to end up? Well, look at verses 3 and 5. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys at Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Those words, shame, humiliation, disgrace. Those are not good words, are they? It's not looking good for God's people. Egypt can't help. Indeed, their help is worthless and empty. Verse 7. God's people have made a dreadful mistake, haven't they? They've trusted in the wrong person, the wrong nation, and it will not profit them. Now, we might not be making alliances in our spiritual lives with foreign governments, and at least I hope not. But if you are, maybe I need to report you to the local authorities for treason or something like that. I don't know. But if we do trust in someone else to save, to be that ultimate salvation for us, whether that be our bank balance, whether that be somebody we know, some powerful group. If we do that, friends, it will not profit us. Well, Isaiah gives a further description of God's people. And it's so important, verse 8, that it needs to be written down so that other people can hear about it. Listen to that description. For they, verse 9, are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It's quite a shocking picture, isn't it? It's not just ignorance, is it? It's not acting out of anxiety, thinking, oh no, Assyria's coming. We better go down to Egypt and sort it out. So panic stations. No, no, no. This is a concerted refusal to listen, isn't it? No more. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It could not be more obvious, could it? It's like you sort of see when you hear some people who would say that they're Christians turning away from the faith. They say, let us hear no more about what the Bible says. We know better now. Well, because of this, judgment is coming. For trusting in oppression and perverseness, verse 12. And it will come, verse 13, surprisingly, in an instant. And it will come, verse 14, devastatingly, smashed so ruthlessly, amongst fragments not a shard is found with which to take the fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. So judgment is coming. It will hit them as a shock and it will hit them hard. And sadly, they will not do the key thing that they should do. Look at verse 15. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says this, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. It is held out to them the way of return. It is obvious what they should be doing. What do they do instead? Look at verse 16. They trust in horses. Horses are impressive beasts. But trusting in a horse over the Lord God, so it seems a sort of slight mismatch. And it's not going to work out well for them in verse 17. They're going to end up like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. These rebellious, stubborn, lying people have trusted Egypt, have trusted horses, but will not trust in the Lord God. And this is not going to work out well for them. It is going to bring devastation on them. Shocking, sudden devastation. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening or listening online, let me tell you that this is what happens when you don't trust in the Lord. So friends, let me tell you to turn back. Repent. Trust in the Lord God and you will be saved. If you're a Christian here, it's easy to see this as something, isn't it, for the non-Christian? Isn't it? Sort of think, oh well, of course I trust. I prayed the sinner's prayer all those years ago. I trust. Of course I do. But are you trusting, friends? Or are you trusting in the wrong thing to keep you? That your mortgage is paid. That you have a savings account with lots of money in it. That things seem secure and steady for you. And that's where your trust lies. If so, friends, now is the time to repent. Today is the day. Repent and return to the Lord. For trusting anything or anyone instead of the Lord, putting something else in his place, of course, is functional idolatry, isn't it? And it will not go well. Well, if we do turn and trust, what hope is there? Well, that's what we see in verses 18 to 33. What happens when you do trust in the Lord? What happens when you do trust in the Lord? Well, I wonder if you've fallen out with somebody, or maybe someone's fallen out with you in the past. And we have to, and we try to reconcile with that person. And it's not always as straightforward, is it, as just saying, I'm sorry, hug and make up. It's quite easy with children sometimes, isn't it? You know, say sorry to your brother and hug and make up and it'll be fine. And 2 minutes later, it is fine. But as we grow up, often those pains, those relationship breakdowns, however they've happened, those we've offended or wronged, or those who've offended and wronged us, it can be very hard to reconcile, can't it? We may be very upset. It may be very hard for us to offer that forgiveness. Maybe people don't want to offer us the forgiveness that we long to have by seeking to reconcile with them. That is just the reality of life, isn't it? Wonderfully, isn't it, when we look at this passage, it's not the reality with the Lord God. Listen to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. How wonderful, taken with verse 15, isn't it? We take verse 18 with verse 15. If you are returning, you will be saved. And the Lord waits to be gracious to you. It's a sort of picture, isn't it, of the father, the parable of the prodigal son. Ready and waiting, happy to forgive. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord and his forgiveness. And we see more of that in verse 19. At the sound of your cry, as soon as he hears it, he answers you. Sometimes we have to say to people, you know, we have to repeat ourselves 2 or 3 times for somebody to suddenly, oh yes, you're talking to me, yes. but not with the Lord. As soon as he hears, he answers. And the Lord not only forgives and welcomes back in and showers grace upon us, but he also blesses in verses 20 to 26. It's quite a beautiful passage, but we see, don't we, that the Lord's presence will be with his people. You see that? In verse 20, 21. Your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. A wonderful picture, isn't it, of the what we often call the Emmanuel principle in Scripture. God will be with us and we will be with him. We see that he saves those from idolatry. Verse 22. He directs our way, verse 21. He brings blessing in verses 23 and following. Oh, you're the ground being rich and plenteous, the livestock will graze in large pastures. They're all pictures of blessing, aren't they? A rich blessing in God's people. And then he binds up the brokenhearted, the brokenness of his people, and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. It's hard, isn't it, not to see the Lord Jesus in these verses, isn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Emmanuel, God with us, who saves sinners from idolatry to serve the living and true God, in whom God's people are blessed, who brings spiritual healing to the broken. Well, not only is there hope of forgiveness from God's grace, there's also the hope held out of deliverance, verses 27 to 23. So not just forgiveness, not just blessing, but deliverance as well. And this deliverance is, of course, a manifestation of God's wrath and judgment, and is quite clearly fearsome, isn't it? Verses 27 to 28, of the Lord burning with his anger in thick rising smoke, his lips full of fury. And this deliverance will be in some way like the Exodus. I wonder if you notice the language in verse 29. A song in the night, a holy feast is kept. Of them going to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. It's like Passover and then travel to the mountain. It's all compressed verse. The Bible does that wonderfully, doesn't it, sometimes? Of compressing great big themes and narratives into little small verses. And the Assyrians, well, their threat will be dealt with in verses 30 to 32. They'll be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. So the enemy is being taken away. So not only will they experience blessing, but the enemy is destroyed. It is gone. No more threat. Deliverance from the enemy. This is the Lord's judgment and deliverance for his people. If they trust in him, if they trust in him, he saves. He welcomes them back in. He blesses them fulsomely. And he delivers them from the enemy. So what is Isaiah telling the people he writes to and to us today? He's telling us that if we trust in the Lord, forgiveness and deliverance are held out. If we trust in the Lord and his Savior Jesus, we will not face the wrath to come. We will not face judgment. We will be offered grace and deliverance. So good news if we are those who are tempted to trust in something else than the Lord. Good news if we have never trusted in the Lord before. Good news of forgiveness. Good news of deliverance. Good news of blessing. Of things being far better than they are today. So friends, let me encourage you, as Isaiah would encourage us today, to return to the Lord your God, to rest in him, and you shall be saved. Trust in the Lord, who waits, ready to be gracious to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what joyful good news it is that you are a gracious God who waits to be gracious to us, who calls us to return, who calls us to trust, and who holds out forgiveness, who holds out blessing, who holds out deliverance for those who have failed you, who have not trusted in you, who are tempted to trust in other things than you. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to turn back to you afresh, to rest in you, to know your salvation, to again trust in you, the one who waits to be gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.